Moses is. Harold, Moses here?
40 when he ran away from Egypt. He's 80 years old, all right? And so far as he's concerned, his life is over. He's long ago become resigned to eking out the remainder of his years just in the backside of the desert. Now, this is really in contrast to 40 years before, isn't it? Because 40 years before, he'd been full of confidence, he'd been brimming with enthusiasm, and, you know, we're looking in the Bible study this week how he got up, he killed the Egyptian, and he imagined that his fellow Israelites would see this as a signal and they'd all follow him and rise up against their oppressors in Egypt. And we read in the book of Acts this week that he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But it goes on, but they did not understand. So Moses had to flee like a common criminal and then go and hide in the back of the desert. So by the time you get to Exodus chapter 3, that's all just a distant memory. It's 40 years ago. And Moses has given up all his dreams of what might have been. But then the Lord appears to Moses and he tells him, now 40 years later, and now that Moses is 80 years old, he tells him to go back to Egypt. And so in verse 10, God says, "Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So Moses is apprehensive. He can think of many reasons why he should not be going back to Egypt and why he should not be confronting Pharaoh. I want to look at his first two objections. His first objection is there in verse 11. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I?" And God's answer in verse 12 is, so he said, "I will certainly be with you." Who am I? I will be with you. Moses, not to be deterred, comes up with a second objection in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And this is really actually very similar to his first objection. His first objection, "Who am I?" His second objection, "Well, who are you?" Now in the Bible, when you ask a question like this, when you say, "What is his name?" which is what Moses says here, they'll say to me, "What is his name?" You're not really asking what we would mean by that. You're not saying, is his name Ken or Ian or Jim or whatever. Rather, the Bible uses the term name there much the same way as we would use it when we talk about the importance of having a good name. We mean having a good reputation. We use the word name in the sense of reputation. In fact, the Bible even means a little bit more than that. In the Bible, it means something like character. When they say to me, "What is his name?" Moses means, when they ask me, "What is this God like? What is his reputation? What is his character?" That's what Moses anticipates his countrymen will be asking him. In other words, who are you? So you can see those first two objections are very similar. Who am I? Lord, you know me. You know I don't have the character, the personality, the guts to pull this off. Moses has serious doubts about his own character, to which God replies, "Well, don't worry. Don't be so focused on you. It doesn't actually depend upon you. This will be enough for you. I will be with you." Okay, says Moses, but who are you? Back in Egypt, they've all but forgotten who you are. What are you like? What is your character? Tell me, what are you like? And in answer to that objection, God gives this well-known reply in verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. So there you are, says God, that's what I'm like. Now, you've probably read hundreds of paragraphs, well, depending on how old you are, about what that means. I am who I am. And most of the explanations go something like this. God just is. You can't explain God. You can't explain where he came from. He just is. Or something like that. What is God like? Well, he is self-existent. He doesn't depend upon anyone else for his existence. He is self-contained. He doesn't need his creation. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me to be satisfied. He is satisfied in and with himself. He is self-knowing. He knows everything about everyone and everything in the whole universe. No one has to tell him. He is self-controlling. He orders all things by himself according to the counsel of his will. I am who I am. So when you explain God's name like this, what you're focusing on is the otherness of God, or in theology we call it the transcendence of God. By that we mean that God is wholly different from us. He is removed from us. He is unlike us. He is self-sufficient. As human beings, we are not self-sufficient. Apart from anything else, we need relationships to be fully human. When you don't have relationships, you become dehumanized. But not God. He is fully self-sufficient. He has all the relationships he needs in and of himself among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I am who I am. Now, some of you would also know that it is that explanation which lies at the background of the most commonly used name for God in Scripture, which is the Lord. In our Bibles, usually written like this. And if you write that in Hebrew, using letters from the English alphabet, it looks like this. Where these little things are vowels, the Hebrews never put them in, so now we don't know what they are. That's what it looks like. But we're pretty sure that this comes from the word I am, which in Hebrew, again, if you leave out the vowels, looks something like this. That's where we think the name of the Lord comes from. And I am emphasizes all these things about how God is self-sufficient. Okay, by now I know what half of you are thinking. You're thinking, Stebbins, get over it. It's Sunday night. It's been a long day. We don't want a theology lecture about some abstruse points about the interpretation of theology or Hebrew, biblical Hebrew. Of course, you're right. I don't want that either. But think about this. This is the most commonly used name for God by which he's revealed himself in the Bible. This is the personal name by which God has revealed himself to his people. It's not like the word God. God just tells us that he is God. But this is his personal name. This is the personal name that defines the personal relationships between God and his people. And this is the name that more than any other reveals to us what God is like. And when you think about it in that light, all I can say is, I sure hope we've got the interpretation right. Because if we haven't, we could end up being very wrong, or at least off the track in the whole way we think about God. So the explanation I gave before, have we got it right? Partly, I think, and partly not. Now, before you think, whoa, here we go. many of the commentators do actually pick this up, so I'm not just going off on a tangent here. So I want to revisit Moses' two objections. The first objection is this. He says, who am I? And in answer to that objection, God says in verse 12, I will be with you. Now what God actually says there is this. He says, and then I'll just do the rest in English with you. And then the second objection is very similar. Moses says, who are you? And in answer to that objection, God says, I am. Again, I'll put that in English too. I am. And in each case, these are the first words in God's answer. So, who are you? Oh, sorry, who am I? With you? Who are you? Who? Okay, so you notice something there, that not only are the two questions very similar, but the two answers are very similar. If you like, who am I? I will be with you. Who are you? I will be who I will be, is probably if you wanted to bring out the fact that they're the same wording. Now the point I want to make is this, that God's first answer is not emphasising that he is so different. In God's first answer, he's not saying, I'm self-sufficient, I'm far removed. On the contrary, God is saying, I'm here. I'm right beside you. I'm with you. I will continue to be with you. That's his first answer. And then when Moses follows this up by saying, but who are you? God says, I will be who I will be. His first answer is, I will be with you. Second answer, I will be who I will be. Now, whatever else that might mean, that second answer, having just told Moses, I will be with you, it has to, at very least, mean this much. I will be with you, just as I said, I will be with you. Yes, who I am who I am. Whatever I've been, I always will be. God is self-sufficient. He is unchangeable. But one of the most important things that God has just told Moses that he will be is with you. And so at very least, his second response has to mean, just as I have always been with you, so I will always be with you in the future. Again, yes, God is self-sufficient and God is unchangeable. And in this way, he is certainly unchangeable. He will always be with you. So what we get in this passage and in this name of God, this name of God here, is this wonderful tension between God's sovereignty, what we call his transcendence, that he's so different, that he's so removed from us, and what we call his immanence, meaning he's right here with us. And to me, that is one of the most mind-blowing, but one of the most wonderful things about God. This is one of the greatest mysteries about God. This God who is so different, so infinitely great, so far removed. How is it that he is my God? That he is personally interested in me? This is one of the great mysteries about God, but it is for me one of the most wonderful things about God. Now the reason that I wanted to preach on that tonight was first of all to inspire you to revel in that truth. Or what really are to our puny minds two irreconcilable truths. How do you reconcile a God like this being interested in you? The second reason I wanted to share that with you tonight is that I keep coming across it in the Bible. In fact, I believe once you open your eyes, it is everywhere. I want to just give you a few examples of that. Go to Psalm 113. I haven't got an outline sheet. Did I give you the references on your outline sheet? Or... That's all right. No, I just want to see if I can. Right. Thank you. Okay. So Psalm 113. Let's pick up in verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. Verse 9, he grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. It's God who's so infinitely great, and he's interested in the poor, those who sit in the dust. He's interested in the woman that can't have children. Go to Isaiah 57. Verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You get it in the Lord's Prayer. The opening to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. I mean, what could be more personal, more intimate than that? I mean, what could be warmer or more personal than addressing God as our Father? And Jesus' language there would have shocked the Jews in his day because it didn't fit in with the way that they addressed God. But God has only just said, our Father. And the next thing he says, in heaven, our Father in heaven. Mostly we tend to go to one extreme or the other. We go to the extreme of focusing just on the intimacy. And yes, the word Abba is maybe not so much like the word Daddy, more like the word Papa. Sort of has that slightly more respectful connotation. And we just focus on that and just think of God is this intimate associate that we can have right next to us. And that misses the point. Or we just think of God as so far removed from us that there's no personal relationship. And that misses the point. But God is Yahweh. He is. I will be who I will be. I will be with you as I have always been with you. He is both transcendent, he's completely different, other, but he's also intimately bound up with us here upon this earth. He's in heaven, he's altogether different, he's our Father, he is nearby. Now that tension comes out in its most unbelievable form when we learn that this great God put on our nature and lived amongst us. Okay, if you go back to Isaiah, go to Isaiah 7, this prophecy of Christ, again, is well known. So in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means God. God, this God, with us. And John explains that in John chapter 1 when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And yet we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then later on, it says this, it's true that no one has seen God at any time. He is beyond our comprehension. He's so different. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has revealed him to us. See? It's everywhere. I can't think of a more mind-boggling mystery than this. I remember the first time that verse, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, just dawned upon me. I was completely blown away. And then I started to find it everywhere in the Scriptures. It's certainly in this precious name by which God has revealed himself to us, this name which more than any other God has used to reveal himself to us. The Lord, I am, I will be who I will be with you. That is who I will be. Amen.